Recent events in God's church have generated more and more questions among God's people about the role of government and loyalty in this current crisis. Therefore, I'm going to give 30 more biblical reasons why we should always follow the truth and not church government when they are in conflict. Some will say, historically, haven't the majority always walked away from the truth right off a cliff under the banner of church government? Why should we worry about those who are back there? Shouldn't we just move on and leave them behind? The answer is, of course not. There are thousands of wonderful converted people who do want to obey God, who do want to please God, who do want to do the right thing, but they've not yet found their way through the government maze. We must not write off these many thousands of people, I believe, in a self-righteous fashion, and that's what it would be. We can't get the work done with only 2,000 to 3,000 people as we have now. We can't say, well, they didn't leave when we did or over the issues we did, therefore we go on without them. And I know I speak for all global ministers when I say this. I might also add, we realize there are more and more ministers over there who are speaking up for the truth as time goes on. Now, there's no need to accuse, attack, name names, or things of that sort, but I will try to clearly, carefully, and strongly explain more of the plain scripture about what to do when church government and doctrine is in gross conflict with scripture. Once again, this message is only for those who understand what is happening, who are deeply troubled, but who have not found their way through the government barrier. I've always said there are two issues. One is, what are the issues? And the other one is, what do you do about it? Mr. Armstrong told some of us privately, and I believe even in the sermon in Big Sandy 10 to 12 years or so ago, said, if false leaders ever seize control of God's church, I hope many of you will have the courage to walk across the street and start over. Therefore, I published this book on 200 doctrinal changes that have taken place away from the truth, with 1,000 quotes to prove those changes have taken place. Many will say, if we leave the church, as we define church, we are lifting our hand against the Lord's anointed. We're striking Saul. Well, no one would suggest that any of us strike Saul or lift our hand against the Lord's anointed. Standing up for the truth in a time of great apostasy has nothing to do with physically attacking a civil king. There is simply no biblical parallel. Others will say, but what about Korah? Aren't we rebelling against Moses? And they forget that God said, there is none so faithful in all my house as my servant Moses. That was an administrative rebellion. Moses was not teaching massive error to the people of God. Others will say, are we not touching the ark like Uzzah on our own authority? And they forget that was a lesson in obedience. And they don't realize there is no biblical parallel between that Old Testament event and standing up for truth. In the final analysis, loyalty has always been to God's word. In the final analysis, God's government has always been his word. Now, some will say, as I am giving this message, that I sound angry. And I hope if there is some righteous indignation, it will be understood that people like Phinehas, when he threw that spear, was angry. Elijah, I'm sure, was angry when he slew the 400 prophets of Baal. Christ, no doubt, was angry when he overthrew the money changers in the temple. And Moses, when he cast the tables of stone to the ground and broke them, was also angry. I had to come to realize in my ministry that I could not nip and nibble at the edge of a great apostasy and somehow face God saying I had given my life for the sheep. I could not stand on a high hill afar off while others poisoned the flock and then say, here I am, ready for eternal life. I'm sorry that all the sheep are dead. So there is at least an indirect, if not a direct appeal to my fellow ministers of God who may hear this message down the line. It's an appeal to them to get involved, to speak up for the truth, and if necessary, give your life for the sheep. We're now ready for point one. What is the Bible definition of the church? What is the Bible definition of the church? Not who is the head of the church, what's the name of the church, what are the offices of the ministry over the church, or what's the history of the church, but what is the Bible definition of the church? It's found in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15. Paul writing to Timothy. But if I tarry long, that you may know how you ought to behave yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Let's focus on that phrase, the pillar and ground of the truth. I'd like to read now from several other translations. The Goodspeed says, the pillar and foundation of the truth. The Berkeley New Testament, and support of the truth. The Weymouth New Testament, and buttress of the truth. The Moffat Bible, and bulwark of the truth. Montgomery, and mainstay of the truth. The Amplified, and the stay, the prop, and support of the truth. The Basic English New Testament, and base of what is true. And the Knox New Testament, finally, and foundation upon which the truth rests. Therefore, whatever is standing underneath apostasy, massive error, and heresy, whatever it is not the living, active church. We must come to see that to stay is to really leave the church, and to leave and to follow the truth is to stay in the church. We must become afraid to stay, not afraid to leave. No matter who says, but it's the church, we must always respond, but is it really the living, active church? If God were merely testing our staying power, He would literally be rewarding our ability to ignore and overlook heresy. As a matter of fact, the more we ignored and overlooked it, the higher the reward. That would be to take the Catholic view, which is to say that the role of truth is basically nothing. Government is everything, which, by the way, is one of the definitions we once had in the Mark of the Beast booklet for what the Mark of the Beast is, the worship of church government. Church government doesn't sanctify us. John 17, 17 says, we are sanctified by God's word, which is truth. To say that Christ could not be with another group that is preaching the truth is to picture Him handcuffed, locked into apostasy with leaders who have turned away because they have free moral agency, as all of us do, and somehow He's unable to be with those next door who really want to continue because church government holds on to Him. That's not right. We must see it as such. This is the Bible definition of the church. Point number two is in 2 John, verse 7. 2 John 7, we'll now read. For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in flesh, or coming in flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. If we had time, I could show you how in at least four separate ways the doctrine of antichrist is being pushed by our former association. That doctrine as we always understood it. Point eight is key. Look to yourselves. Not look to Christ to do it for us. Look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. So many say, well, I'm looking to Christ. I'm waiting for Christ. Christ is looking to you to look to yourself. Verse 9, whosoever transgresses and abides not in the doctrine of Christ has not God. Whosoever, he that abides in the doctrine of Christ, he has both the Father and the Son. All of the doctrines or teachings or word of Christ is what that means. Now if there come any unto you, doesn't make any difference who it is, how high or low the rank, if there come any and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed, or as we would say today, goodbye, God be with you. For he that bids him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds, or as the New King James says, shares in his evil deeds. We have this biblical responsibility. We must not be derelict in our duty by unwillingness to always carry it out. Point three is found in Ephesians 5. We'll pick it up in verse 5. Ephesians 5, 5. For this you know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Very important point there, a sub-point we'll add. Who is an idolater? I don't think there's any secret that a lot of idolatry has penetrated the Church of God at this time in the form of crosses, even crucifixes, pictures of Christ or the Holy Spirit coming down in the form of a dove, drawings of angels and God Himself. And somehow these verses forget that Exodus 20 and verse 4, the first half of the second commandment, says you don't even make those things. Verse 5, worshiping them is a separate problem. Both are wrong. It might even be interesting to note over in Acts 17 and verse 28, the Apostle Paul was talking about God in context. Verse 28, for in Him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also His offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead, much being said about the Godhead these days, is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. Calling it religious art does not negate God's command. God's command is that it's wrong. We are not to make graven images of any kind. Calling it art does not make it okay. Back to Ephesians 5, verse 6. Let no man deceive you with vain words. For because of these things comes the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Here in Ephesians 5 again, verse 7. Be not you therefore partakers with them. For you were sometimes darkness, but now are you light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. And that's the issue here. Who are you walking with? Are we walking in light? Walking in darkness. Once again, verse 9, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. Verse 11, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. Proving them once does not preclude the need to reprove them. I realize the main definition of the word there is to correct, but to correct is also to reprove. The context there is have no fellowship with these unfruitful works in this context of who we walk with and whether we walk in light or darkness. Point number four, maybe one of the two most important points of the entire 30. People often wonder, how in this greatest of all trials that a Christian could face could we somehow not find in the Bible a clear, specific, plain, scriptural blueprint of exactly what to do? God tells us what to do in all other kinds of trials. Why would He not tell us what to do in this most important of all trials we could face? The answer is He has, and it's plain, and it's clear, and it's scriptural, and it's found in John chapter 10. John 10 is a chapter that has many, many people pictured in it. It pictures wolves, thieves, robbers. It pictures strangers, hirelings. It pictures three categories of sheep, we will find. It also talks about good shepherds and bad shepherds and so forth. John 10, verse 1, the context are thieves and robbers that have entered the sheepfold. Verse 2, John 10, he that enters in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter opens, and the sheep hear his voice. And he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And that's an interesting statement. He leads them out in such cases. And when he puts forth his own sheep, he goes before them. And the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Now, there was a time when we used to let the Bible interpret itself. We used to talk about that a lot. We must let the Bible interpret the definition of Christ's voice. Is it something intuitive? Is it a feeling? Do you hear a voice? What is the Bible definition of the voice of Christ? The same Apostle John answers it over in John 18, verse 37, in this famous exchange between Christ and Pilate. John 18, 37. Pilate therefore said unto him, are you a king then? Jesus answered, you say that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth hears my voice. Then Pilate gives his kind of sarcastic, rhetorical response, you know, what is truth? Everyone that is of the truth hears my voice. We've now defined what John 10 had in mind. That's the voice of Christ, the voice of truth. Now we go back to John 10 and read the all-important verse 5. Very important. Verse 5, John 10. And a stranger will they not follow. Did you catch that? But will flee from him. Just as surely as we are to flee physical fornication, we're also to flee spiritual fornication. Why? For they know not the voice of strangers. So many have said, Mr. Pack, I read this stuff, I can't understand it. It doesn't make sense. As a matter of fact, I've stopped reading it. I don't even read it anymore. Do you know why it sounds so strange? The answer is because it is the voice of a stranger speaking. I've always said, when you look at John 10, since this crisis developed, it's clear there are three groups of sheep that emerge when wolves enter the sheepfold. Three groups when strangers, thieves, or robbers. One is the group that hears Christ's voice. Christ leads them out. They follow him. They know his voice because they're of the truth. And Christ has kept his promise, therefore, to never leave or forsake the church, to never let the gates of hell prevail against it. Christ goes before that church, and that voice exists again. Thank God that it does. But there's a second group. That's the group that it says in verse 12, the wolf catches. Those are the ones that love this stuff. There's a third group, and this is perhaps, in many respects, the saddest of all. It says, and he scatters the sheep. There are people who, through the force of events, just land all over the landscape, bewildered, confused, angry, feeling betrayed and frustrated. They know there's a wolf in town, but somehow they don't seem to know that the voice of Christ, the voice of truth, has emerged somewhere else and that they must always follow it. This stuff seems strange because it is. It's cold, it's dark, it's dead, it's evil, and it's wrong. And we must flee from it, because if we don't, that which is true will begin to sound strange, and that which is strange will begin to sound true. Truly, that's the danger. That's the strong delusion that you read of in 2 Thessalonians 2:10 and 11, that is to those who don't love the truth. Now, I'm not trying to indict individuals by calling them names here, but these are the words of Jesus Christ. It's his instruction to us from the Bible about exactly what to do in these circumstances. Point number 5 comes from Exodus 20 and verse 3. That's the most fundamental command in all the Bible, and it says, you shall have no other gods before me. That's an absolutely huge statement, amplified in hundreds and hundreds of places in your Bible. We are only to serve the true God. I'd like to make a statement. A false, pagan, 1,600-year-old, man-made, non-existent God has been set forth and presented to the people of God. It never was the true God. The Trinitarian God never was a God that existed. It's a substitute. At least they're now admitting that they teach the Trinity in the form letter I have where they say, we are teaching a form of the Trinity. To attend is to appear before another God. Now some will say, but in my heart, even though I know it's a false God, I'll serve the true God. And I'll just think of that God. To such sincere people, I would ask, what if Allah were brought into the church? What if Baal or Moloch was imported into the church? What if Buddha was? Or what if the Hindu trinity of Shiva, Brahma, and Vishnu, or the Egyptian trinity of Isis, Horeb, and Seb were brought into the church? All of us realize that we would have to flee. We'd be sitting clearly in front of another God before the true God. To say, well, we can sit there because it's a false Christian God is the same as saying, well, look, we can keep Christmas if you call it Christmas, but if you call it the Saturnalia, then it'd be wrong and we can't do it. This God is different in so many ways. It says that God has a family, not that he is a family, and there's a big difference. It's a God without shape and form, without a body, who did not make man in his image, who is not reproducing himself, who is three in one being somehow, who is the author of a form of theistic evolution, cleverly labeled creative development, a God who is omnipresent, as opposed to omnipresent by his spirit, while his body can occupy any given place. The Bible reserves in Romans 1 a special wrath to those who change the truth or who suppress the truth of the Godhead. Romans 1 and verse 18. For the wrath of God, Romans 1:18, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Now, before we go on and see what kind of truth they're holding, notice it also can be translated suppress, hold back, or hold down the truth in unrighteousness. About what? Verse 19, because that which may be known of God is manifest or obvious to them. For God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Those who change it, who suppress it, who hold down that truth, are without excuse. This is a different God. I'd like to quote an Old Testament scripture, New King James. Deuteronomy 13, verse 1. If there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes to pass, of which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. And here is the vital key. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear Him and keep His commandments and obey His voice, and you shall serve Him and hold fast to Him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death. That's very serious. A very serious instruction. We are being tested whenever a different God is presented to us. Some have said, well, I'm going to wait till the Sabbath of the Holy Days is done away. To such sincere people, I would say, frankly, this change dwarfs the Sabbath and the Holy Days. The true God has been put out of the church, and we should see it as nothing less. I would also add, the Trinity is almost a certain type of schizophrenia where you can somehow have several personalities in one being. The only parallel I know of that is demon possession. We must not see sitting before another God as anything less than a violation of the first and greatest commandment in all the Bible. In the final analysis, this is the change that took everything way beyond the pale. The true God is now gone. That's a sobering reality, but it is true. And this point leads us to point number 6. Point 6, Revelation 3 and verse 20. Revelation 3 and verse 20. We can pick it up in verse 19. Christ to the Laodiceans, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. And that's the key in Laodicea. Zeal seems to be gone. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. You notice the picture? Christ is on the outside looking in. He's out of the church. He's been put out of the church. A different Jesus is being worshipped, as Paul described in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 3 and 4. As a matter of fact, Unger's Bible Dictionary has a fascinating description of this. When you look up the word Laodicea, you see that they say, the implication is, and I quote, Christ has been put out of the corporate body. He's on the outside. That's another reason why he could never turn it around. He would have to forcibly re-seize a church that has thrust him out. To believe that Jesus Christ will turn it around, would force himself back in, would be a monstrous joke on all those who understood that they must obey the truth, follow the truth, love the truth, that the truth frees them, that the truth preserves them, that the truth must be spoken in their heart, that the truth can get you put out of the church. Christ can't turn it around. He's been put out of the church. A totally different Christ is being served. A Christ who's part of a three-in-one Trinity. which pictures him still alive while the Messiah was on earth. And I've read the statements. Somehow he continued to inhabit infinity and eternity as the Son of God hypostases, while some kind of divine carcass called the Messiah came down here and died for us. He was a Christ who prayed to himself, a Christ who resurrected himself, a Christ who couldn't sin, which is what Mr. Armstrong always described. If you really understood the reprint, What Millions Do Not Know About Christ, what Mr. Armstrong always described is the doctrine of Antichrist. Christ cannot turn it around. He reaches in and pulls individuals out. That's the picture in Revelation 3:20. Point 7 is found in John chapter 4, John 4, verse 23. But the hour comes, and now is, John writes, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeks such to worship him, people who worship in that way. God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. We must ask a question. Can a person worship in truth while reading or hearing blatant error upon error right there in worship services? Now, I'm not talking about one or two points that might be wrong on doctrine or teaching at any given time in the 2,000 years of church history. I'm talking about massive error upon error changing the truth in a wholesale fashion. Now, this is assuming that they were even worshiping the same God. Assuming they were. Can you hear all this error? The fact that it's a false God makes it a greater problem. We must worship in truth. Incidentally, much could be said about how when truth leaves the church, so does worshiping in spirit. That's why physical symbols like pictures of Jesus and crosses and nativity scenes and other things have been replacing worshiping in spirit. If you lose the worship in spirit, you'll also lose the truth. If you lose the truth, sooner or later you'll stop worshiping in spirit. You can't lose one without losing the other. Massive apostasy is simply not compatible with this verse. Point number 8 also comes from the Apostle John. Let's turn to 3 John, verse 1. The elder unto the well-beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth. Constantly, John, who's always called the apostle of love, but also should be called the apostle of truth, constantly he talks about truth. Beloved, I wish above all things that you may prosper and be in health, even as your soul prospers. By the way, that verse is found in the context of prospering spiritually. We'll see that. Verse 3, for I rejoiced greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in you, even as you walk in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth, says this old apostle who had been exiled and come back and seen a different church on the horizon. Verse 5, beloved, you do faithfully whatsoever you do to the brethren and to strangers. Now verse 8, we therefore ought to receive such that we might be fellow helpers to the truth. Very important verse. Are we fellow helping the truth? Verse 11, beloved, follow not that which is evil. Fundamental biblical command. But that which is good. He that does good is of God. But he that does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has good report of all men and of the truth itself. See the word truth there so many, many times? This is the ultimate definition of walking the walk. The keys here, once again, are we must walk in truth. We must fellow help the truth. We must follow not evil, but rather follow that which is good. Once again, massive apostasy is not compatible with this verse. Point number 9 is found in 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 11. 2 Corinthians 6:11. Paul writes, O you Corinthians, our mouth is open unto you, and our heart is enlarged. You're not straitened in us, but you are straitened in your own bowels. You've gotten yourselves into your own fix, is what he's saying. Now for a recompense in the same, I speak as unto my children, be you also enlarged. I want to enlarge your mind. Verse 14. Be you not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. This well-known verse we always applied to marriages with those who are outside, fellowship agreements, business relationships and partnerships. For what fellowship, here's why, has righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion has light with darkness? There's that issue again of light and darkness. And what concord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has he that believes with an infidel, with an unbeliever? Once massive unbelief has penetrated the church, the visible church, then you have an unequal yoking. Verse 16, and what agreement has the temple of God with idols? We've already talked about that. For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be you separate, says the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, any unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. We have to come out from among unequal fellowship. 1 John puts it this way, very helpful. 1 John 1, verse 3. 1 John 1, 3. That which we have seen and heard, once again John writes, declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And that's the subject. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Now how does that happen? Verse 5. This then is the message which we have heard of Him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. So very important to understand the role of truth here in our fellowship with God and with one another. But if we walk in the light, big if, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. There's been so much talk about the blood of Christ, coming to Christ, knowing the Lord and loving the Lord, and He loves us. That's conditional. We have to walk in light and do the truth where there's no darkness. Once massive unbelief has entered the church, we cannot walk there unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Point number 10. The Bible is a book that carries the analogy of war throughout its pages. There are many stories and many verses about this subject. There are many lessons for the Christian. 2 Corinthians 10:3, for instance, tells us to war a good warfare. 2 Timothy 2:3 and 4, Paul to Timothy, endure hardness as a good soldier. 1 Timothy 6:12, fight the good fight of faith. Again, Paul to Timothy. Ephesians 6 talks about the six different pieces of the gospel armor. We could quote many other verses. Now, I'd like to ask this question. If we were in a real war, and of course as Christians we really are soldiers of Jesus Christ, but we're in a real war, a hot war, a shooting war as opposed to a cold war, and we were on the field of battle, and the radio at the field command headquarters, someplace back behind us, was overrun and captured by the enemy, but kept broadcasting signals to us, should we listen to it? In every coup attempt, in a revolution, the enemy always tries to overthrow the radio so that he can control the broadcast to the citizens and the troops out in the field. But once again, if the radio is overrun and captured, and all of a sudden the message is coming from the Germans, the Japanese, the Vietnamese, the Koreans, if we're going to follow this analogy of recent wars in our country, are we still to listen to and follow those instructions and say, well, it's still headquarters, but it's not our people, but it's still headquarters? Of course not. Once the headquarters is overrun and captured, you don't listen to instruction from that source anymore. And finally, let me add this. If you or I were Satan, we would attempt to capture headquarters, would we not? So as the prince of the power of the air, that's what Satan is called, Once he has accomplished that mission, we must stop listening there and start listening wherever the voice of truth has reemerged. Could anything be clearer? Point number 11. We'll begin in 2 Timothy 2:16. Now, it's important to note that verse 15 is the context where we study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, but rightly divides the word of truth. Now, verse 16. After we rightly divided that word of truth, but shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. How does that work? How do they increase? For the word will eat as does a cancer, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus. Take a look at cancer for a moment. In many ways, cancer is the most evil of all diseases because it's a living organism that always kills its host. In a sense, it kills itself. It always kills its host. There are different types of tumors. There's such a thing, I've learned, as a rodent tumor. I've talked to doctors about them. That's the term they use. A rodent tumor eats through anything it comes in contact with. There are other kinds of tumors. Some are encapsulated. They will kill because they expand and crush everything that's near them. But a rodent tumor eats. That's exactly what it does. It will eat through soft tissue, hard tissue, even bone. If the analogy were carried through, heresy, like a cancer, will even eat through the hardest of our beliefs. Beliefs we would never say we would give up. A rodent tumor will eat, destroy, and kill. Verse 18. Who concerning the truth have erred? That's what happened. That was the problem, saying that the resurrection is past already. And overthrow the faith of some. That can happen too. That's another danger. Verse 19, nevertheless, the foundation of God stands sure. Nothing has changed with God's truth. Having this seal, the Lord knows them that are His. And that's what we read in John 10. Christ knows His sheep. He calls them by name. And let everyone that names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Surely that includes heresy. But in a great house, and the church now has grown large, it's a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. If a man, therefore, purge himself from these, just like a cold, you purge it, you get rid of it, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified by what? By truth. Also by the blood of Christ and God's Spirit, which is the Spirit of truth, but by truth itself. And meet for the master's use and prepared unto every good work. The formula there is shun, purge, and you'll yield a sanctified condition, of course, by truth. Don't say, I can live with cancer. Cancer is a killer. Unchecked, there are no exceptions. Point number 12, Matthew 24:14. Years ago, it seems we read this verse all the time. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. The gospel of the kingdom, not a false gospel about Christ, but the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached right till the end. And Matthew 10, verses 1 and 6 said that you shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. Now, if this gospel of the kingdom is preached till the end come, could those who faithfully continue to preach it possibly have God's displeasure? If the baton has been dropped and some of us have picked it up and we fulfill a commission that will occur till the end, can God possibly be angry? Also, we were always taught by Mr. Armstrong for decades that our heart must be in the work. Brethren, our heart cannot be in the work if we're not where the true work is being done. We must not forget this point. This commission will be fulfilled by somebody. Those who do it could not possibly have God's displeasure. Point 13. Once again, back at John 10. I'd like to ask another question. Do the thieves and robbers of John 10, verses 1 and 2 and other places, have legitimate authority to God's tithes? We must answer that question. I'd like to let Mr. Armstrong answer it through two quotes that I have. This one comes from Ending Your Financial Worries, pages 22 to 24. I quote him, "Now it costs money to carry on the work of God. God's ministers who devote their entire time to God's holy and spiritual purpose are prevented from earning a living by the usual channels, yet they work. If they are true ministers, they are men of ability who work hard and long, observing no hours. And so God in His wisdom has provided for financing His work and for His ministers' living. In God's program, these true ministers work for Him and Him alone. So in order to provide for the financing of His ministry, God has from the very beginning retained for Himself the first tenth of the income of every human being on earth. The ownership of that first tenth of income is God's. Some large corporations send around representatives, collectors, to collect for them what you owe the company. Of course, you are expected to be sure the collector is the company's approved representative, not a thieving imposter, I'm still quoting, pretending to be the company collector. And you should be equally sure you are paying your tithe to a called and true minister of Jesus Christ." End of quote. Also, from the Good News, 1939, Mr. Armstrong, in the article, "Are You Being Tested on This Point?" titled, I quote, "Some ministers are called of God, used of God, many are not. The tithe is holy. It is the Lord's, for His work. It should be placed where He is working, where the message is going out with real power. Ask God for wisdom." End of quote. Now, we had asked the question, do the thieves and robbers of John 10 have legitimate authority to God's tithes? But we also have to answer the question, how do you know when thieves and robbers are in charge? I realize this will be strong, but these are the words of Christ. John 10:10 is a verse I learned many years ago as a freshman at college. But I always focused on the second half of the verse where Christ said, "I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly." Somehow the first half of the verse never seemed so important. Let's read it now. "The thief comes not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy." That's his purpose. That's what he comes for. Comes not but for those three purposes. Let's start from the back and work forward. First of all, a thief is a destroyer. He takes truth and destroys it. He takes policies that work and destroys them. He takes systems that are in place and destroys them. He takes personnel decisions that are working, that have qualified personnel filling them, and destroys them. It says he kills. Another way of putting it is a thief is a killer. Once you see a lot of spiritual death, once the spiritual body count begins to rise, when you see thousands departing, as opposed to abundant life within the church, abundance of statistics, growth and development, but you start seeing lots of death, you have thieves in charge. Mass murder, serial killers, whatever you want to call it, Christ said they kill. No wonder then it says they steal. God would never give his tithe to a killer or a destroyer, which by the way is one of the names of Satan. There's no question marauders have entered and are ransacking the doctrinal storehouse, and there are lots of people dying. That's how you know when the John 10 thieves have seized the sheepfold, and you must decide if you're going to send God's tithes to them. I know this is strong, but these are Christ's words, and over the 2,000-year history of the New Testament church, it has happened many times. Point number 14 is found in Jude, verse 3. Jude 3, he writes, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints." Not that they were losing faith somehow as a fruit of the Spirit, but the faith. And there's a difference. "For there are certain men," and here's the proof, "crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation." You'll notice a doctrinal context ensues. "Ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness." And that's one of the evils that's unseen in all of this. in people's private lives, they're no longer obeying God or even trying to obey God with the same fervor and zeal. And they're denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. The need to return to the faith is in a doctrinal context as we avoid men who have crept in. The importance is if you return, you can't stay in that framework.
Point 15. And this is a fascinating point from the Old Testament. Please turn to Exodus 32. Exodus chapter 32, a well-known story. Verse 1. And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, Up, make us gods which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we know not what has become of him. Moses is gone. We could say that today of a modern Moses who's been gone for 8 years now. Verse 3, And all the people broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron, and he received them at their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool, after he had made it a molten calf. And they said, These be your gods, O Israel, which brought you up out of the land of Egypt. We've already talked about what it means to serve a different god. And when Aaron, the high priest now, saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made proclamation and said, Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. See, they mixed truth and error, following a false god. And they rose up early on the morrow and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, principles of God. And the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. Pick it up in verse 19. Moses returns. It came to pass as soon as he came near unto the camp that he saw the calf and the dancing. And his anger waxed hot, and he cast the tables out of his hands and broke them beneath the mount. And then, of course, he took the calf, and he burned it in the fire, ground it to powder, strawed it, and the children of Israel had to drink of it. Now, verse 25. And when Moses saw that the people were naked, for Aaron had made them naked under their shame among their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, Who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me. And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together unto him. Apparently the Levites did not go along, the ones who would later be the priests. And he said to them, Thus says the Lord God of Israel, Put every man his sword by his side. Verse 28, And the children of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and there fell of the people that day about 3,000 men. Now there are some interesting points to be gleaned here. Those who followed the high priest lost their lives. What he did was wrong. They paid the final price. Following the high priest when he is wrong can cost you your life. And it's interesting to note that Aaron endorsed ideas brought to him by others. That bears thinking about. Back to the matter of the Levites, I cannot help but believe many ministers, many deacons, many faithful elders will eventually stand up. They won't go along. And more are all the time, approximately three a month. Once again, following the high priest when he is wrong can cost you your life. Point 16 is found in Galatians 5, and it's a point that's much like the principle of cancer we discussed earlier. Galatians 5, verse 7. You did run well, Paul writes to that congregation. Who did hinder you? That can happen sometimes to the church. That you should not obey the truth. It can happen to an individual, it can happen to a congregation, or the whole visible organization as a whole. Verse 8. This persuasion comes not of him that called you. Whenever that happens, it's not God who's guiding it. Verse 9, the important point. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Eventually, leaven permeates everything it contacts. It always does. One cannot say, I'll hold on to the truth, I'll be unleavened, while in contact with the leavening agent. That'd be like a piece of bread next to a leavening agent saying, you know, I won't have it come into me. That's impossible. Let me make a statement. 90% plus of the truth taught to us by Mr. Armstrong is gone. It's already gone. There are over 200 doctrinal changes. I count 202 away from the truth in almost every regard. Our former association now has less truth than Sardis had. And Sardis was called by God, and of course Mr. Armstrong, dead. He left them. Sometimes throughout church history, the spirit of error that John referred to in the first epistle of John is leading the church. No question who that spirit is. At other times, the spirit of truth is leading. When the spirit of truth is leading, truth after truth will come. When the spirit of error is leading, error after error will come. I've actually reached a point where I can call the next changes. I can tell you four or five more changes that have to come as a result of what's already been adopted. And when that spirit of error does enter the church, sometimes one of the sad spin-off byproducts is that ruined brethren will begin to emerge. By that term, I mean people who start dabbling all over, reading this, reading that. They know the spirit of error is present, so they read every kind of literature until eventually they're so confused, so bewildered, so turned off that they just give up. That is terribly sad. But get away from the leavening agent in order to remain unleavened. Point 17 is found in 2 Peter 2, 1 and 2. Again, a fascinating verse. It speaks to our time. Verse 1, "But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privately shall bring in damnable heresies." It's interesting, the Greek for privately there means secretly, craftily, and that's often the way people will say, you know, where did this come from? When did we start teaching that? When did we start teaching the other? Where did this come from? "Even denying the Lord that bought them, as surely the Christ couldn't sin doctrine did and does, and bring upon themselves swift destruction," and that's coming, "and many shall follow their pernicious ways," which proves the many can go off track and will follow error. The second half of the verse is interesting. "By reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of." And oh boy, are we and the way of truth now being evil spoken of. That couldn't happen if one or two pastors in some isolated area had gone off. But maybe what is most important is the context that follows is of Lot having to be taken out of Sodom and Gomorrah in order to survive, and Noah having to be taken out of the pre-flood world. That's the context. Very small number. 8 people from the pre-flood world, 1 from Sodom and Gomorrah. God didn't say, "I'll deliver them where they are, I'll protect them there." No, he took them out. The parallel is so very clear when damnable heresies have come into the church. Once again, when the Jude 3 and 4 teachers creep in with those damnable heresies that are so hard to see, that's why I felt I had to document and prove these secret, crafty, private heresies that now number over 200 by my unofficial count. Again, the parallel for our time is startling. Point 18 is found in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16. The context is Peter talking about Paul's writings, "as also in all the epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. You therefore, beloved, seeing that you know these things before," what you've already learned before, "beware lest you also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness." Hold steadfast, not being led away. Haven't we always said, we stood still, the church moved away, or as one loves to say, or ask, who moved? We didn't move. Going back to old misunderstanding is not going forward to new understanding. As one official said to me, "This stuff is not new truth. The Protestants have always had it. We're just finally catching up to them." The Protestants are way too far behind to ever want to catch up to them. So the important warning here is about those who quote Paul a lot, the unstable and the unlearned. They twist what Paul said into what they call and is commonly called Pauline theology, as though that's something different from the rest of God's theology. Pauline theology meshes beautifully with God's theology, but the warning here is be careful of an approach that quotes lots of Paul. So the key here, in conclusion, is don't be led away by unstable, unlearned people who seem to quote Paul a lot, and you lose the steadfastness that we once knew. We must not move when the visible corporation does. Point 19, once again, comes from 2 Peter, back to chapter 2. Now, keep in mind, this is still in the context of verses 1 and 2 about damnable heresies coming into the church. Verse 20, some, it says, who had escaped the pollutions of the world go back and are again entangled. In this context, we read verse 22, which is a quote from Proverbs 26:11. But it has happened unto them, according to that true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. We are all like the dogs and like the sow who leave the vomit, who leave the mire, and we're washed from it. Simply put, just like individuals, periodically the whole visible organization returns to vomit we left, to mire we were washed from. Either we're going to go back to that vomit, or we're not. Either we're going to stay in the mire once again, or we're going to get up out of it and wash off. Clearly, don't go back. Don't stay there continuing to wallow. Move away. Wash off. Point 20 is found in Luke 21. We'll read verses 7 and 8. The context is the end time, the Olivet prophecy, the parallel with Mark 13 and Matthew 24, the signs before Christ's return. Verse 7, and they ask him, saying, Master, but when shall these things be, and what sign shall there be when these things shall come to pass? And he said, take heed that you be not deceived. The context and warning there is people who could deceive us. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ. These are people who come seemingly with Christ's authority in his name, talking a lot about Christ. Christ loves us. Christ died for us, etc. There's lots of talk about Christ, and oh boy, are we hearing a lot of that. And the time draws near. Go you not therefore after them. Now let's stop for a moment. This couldn't be talking about Jerry Falwell, Billy Graham, the Pope, Robert Schuller, ministers of this world. Nobody in the church is tempted to be deceived by them. These are people who could deceive us with a heavy Christ is Christ message. The instruction, don't you be deceived when this happens. Go you not therefore after them. Point 21. It is assumed that anyone listening to this tape has great respect for what Mr. Herbert Armstrong both taught and believed. I would now like to give a whole series of quotes in a very rapid manner showing how he saw the face of Laodicea. How did Mr. Armstrong see the last era of the church? I quote first from the PT, August 80, his personal quote. The final generation of the church shall be lukewarm, not less emotional, but more liberal, more secular, and less spiritual, less strictly biblical. Speaking of the present Philadelphia era, it says, because we have kept God's word faithfully, not liberalizing nor watering down, God will keep us from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all them that dwell on the earth to try and test them. Next quote, August 79, GN, his personal, but I quote, the bad news as it appears today, my dear brethren, is that we, undoubtedly of the Philadelphian era, are in serious danger of becoming also the Laodicean era. I am personally much concerned about that. If you are not concerned, then indeed we are in mortal danger. End of quote. GN, March 79. What is a liberal, is the article. Quote, liberals wanted unity and watered down doctrines that older loyal ministers did not and never would accept. That was not unity, it was division. By the way, I'm cutting in. Many say today, we must keep the brethren unified. Somehow, as though if it's an error, they're still unified. Mr. Armstrong said, that's division. Back to his quote. That is the way of the liberal who wants to water down the truth of God and go as far into this world, which means as far in Satan's way as possible, and still get into God's kingdom. Worldwide News, March 81. I quote, the church was going as far as possible in the beliefs of this world's Christianity. The harm that was done is incalculable. It led to lukewarmness, a more careless attitude toward real or strict obedience to the ways of God. It led to wrong and false concepts on points of doctrine. Of course, he's referring to the 70s. GN, August 79, article, How Satan Injects False Doctrines. I quote, brethren, do we think we are so superior to those of the first, second, and third centuries that Satan could not have tried to pervert God's truth today? God has restored original truth. How precious is it to you? Or do you trample it underfoot as swine would trample into the mud the most precious diamonds, rubies, and precious stones and go for the slop? Yes, Satan has tried to water down true doctrine, to turn God's church to false truths. Apparently it is unhappily true that some willingly fall by the wayside and shall not enter the kingdom of God. End of quote. And I would add, this stuff today has gone 4 to 5 times as far as it did then, and look at the strength of Mr. Armstrong's language. Co-worker letter, June 28, 78. Right after the 70s crisis, he wrote, in the past few weeks, Jesus Christ has moved back dynamically to set God's church and work back on track. There was one who demoted the men highest and older in service. He demoted and removed to minor positions the top-ranking ministers, senior in years of service, those men he knew would be loyal to the church under God's apostle. We had been tending to forget God, letting Laodicean lukewarmness leaven us. From some old broadcasts at least 30 years ago, I have two very brief quotes from Mr. Armstrong. I can tell because his voice was much younger. He says, Laodicea is the dominant church attitude at the end. It's dominant. And another one. At the end, the Laodicean condition of lukewarmness dominates in the churches. It's not something that affects just a few. Now I want to switch to the old correspondence course before we come back to two powerful concluding quotes from Mr. Armstrong. Lesson 53. Under the comments section. The name Laodicea is Greek. It means the self-righteous people. It is significant that the ancient city of Laodicea lies a great ruin today, and like Sardis, it is completely dead. Further down, they will have been self-deceived. They know not that they themselves are the ones pitiable and beggarly and blind and naked. According to the original Greek, they thought they had made proper preparation for the return of Christ. They will say, I have become rich, physically and spiritually, and have need of nothing. The ancient city of Laodicea was famous for its money transactions and its soft wool. Laodicea was almost a synonym for soft, luxurious living. Not far from the city was a pagan temple with a great medical school. That's an interesting thing. Naturally, Laodicea produced some famous skeptic philosophers. I'm quoting once again. Still quoting, the modern Laodiceans will be products of this modern age of skepticism. Unbelief. Are we seeing so much of that? That's my comment. Further quoting, creature comforts, medicine, and permissiveness. They are too close to the ways and false gods of this world to get really shook up about God's truth until finally shaken out of their lukewarmness by having to suffer in the great tribulation. Two astonishing quotes I will now read. This one from an old broadcast again, probably 30 years ago. I quote, he said, I will come unto you quickly and will remove your candlestick out of his place. And that candlestick was removed out of its place. Jesus removed. Mr. Armstrong still speaking. He took out the true church, the light-giving candlestick from the unrepentant local congregations where they had assembled. Now congregations carried on, visible organization of the church carried on, but the true Christians were finally removed. Speaking of the first century, they were persecuted and they were cast out. So the real church, the real candlestick, it was these people that did follow the true gospel and the word of Christ. They were cast out. So that's what Jesus meant here when he said, I will come unto you quickly and will remove your candlestick out of his place. Jesus took it away. That's Revelation 2:5. After he had told them that he knew their labor, their patience, how they cannot bear them that are evil, and all of that kind of thing, nevertheless he said, I have somewhat against you because you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from whence you are fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto you quickly, and will remove your candlestick out of his place, except you repent. Well now, the majority that had been in the church fell away, and they didn't repent. And the real candlestick, those that remained true and faithful, the real church was taken out. Those individuals that were persecuted and taken out of the political and the visible organization. And finally, I will conclude with this following powerful quote from a radio broadcast of probably that same period. You can find it in The Plain Truth About Easter, pages 15 and 16. This powerful quote and its impact is a message of amazing parallel for our time. I quote, and even in Paul's day, many among those attending in Antioch, at Jerusalem, at Ephesus, at Corinth, and other places began to apostatize and to turn away from God's truth and way of life. They were no part of God's true church, though visibly assembling with those who were. The mystery of iniquity was already working, as the Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Thessalonians, 2nd chapter. And it was working inside of the visible churches. This apostasy increased, and by the year 125, the majority in most churches now, the majority assembling for services in most churches were continuing in many of their old pagan beliefs and practices, though professing to be Christians. And incidentally, they still assembled on the Sabbath day, believe it or not. I'm still quoting him. That's the day we call Saturday. Now gradually a smaller and smaller portion of the visible churches going by the name Christian remain truly yielded to God and to His truth and led by His Holy Spirit. And after Emperor Constantine took virtual control of the visible professing church in the early 4th century, the visible organization became almost wholly pagan, and they began excommunicating and persecuting all who held to the true Word of God, the Bible. And finally, it became necessary for all real Christians, even as a scattered people, it became necessary for them to flee. And they, the ones that were led by the Spirit of God, the ones in whom Jesus Christ was living His life in them, they alone composed the true church. And they had to flee the jurisdiction of the government in order to truly worship God. That's what happened, my friends, to the church. But God still has His ministers. God still has His church. I want to tell you that God's truth is still written in the pages of your Bible, if you'll blow the dust off of it and look at it as it is. End of quote. I still get goosebumps every time I read that quote. Let's remember, Mr. Armstrong left the Church of God of his day not knowing he was founding another era. I'm convinced that's why he felt later he was never a member of Sardis. When he looked back in retrospect, he realized only then that God was raising up another era through him. If one asked Mr. Armstrong, what should we do in this current crisis, I'm convinced he couldn't have even comprehended the question. He wouldn't have even understood how someone could ask. And so many will quote his last sermon and say, he said we have to follow the pastor general to inherit eternal life. And they don't quote the rest of that sermon, which in itself, at the end of his life, when supposedly he was changing so much, 50 separate doctrinal changes are reflected. Once again, just from that final sermon. You've now heard how Mr. Armstrong saw the face of Laodicea. Point 22 is found in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 18. We'll read it to verse 22. Behold Israel after the flesh. Are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? That's the key question, so it's also the subject at hand. What are we partaking of at the altar we attend? Verse 19. What say I then, that the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. and I would not that you should have fellowship with demons. 1 Timothy 4 talks about doctrines of demons at the end. There is such a thing as doctrines that demons come up with. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. That's the subject. What table do we pull up to? What diet do we take in? Verse 22. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? The issue here, the key, is what is your spiritual diet? Some say, well, I can sit there. I can handle it. I would ask, are you stronger than the Lord? Are you able to withstand what He would remove from? You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. Point 23 is found in Jeremiah chapter 7, a fascinating Old Testament parallel to our time. Jeremiah 7, verse 4, is in the context of Israel needing to amend their ways and doings. Trust you not in lying words, Jeremiah wrote, saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. Or as we would say today, but it's the church, it's the church. We're in the church, I'm in the church. Verse 8. Behold, you trust in lying words that cannot profit. Follow the point. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, and swear falsely, and burn incense unto Baal, and walk after other gods whom you know not, and come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations? It's coming from headquarters, just like they said, but it's coming from the priesthood. They're still abominations. It's trusting in lying words. Saying, I'm in the church, can be trusting in lying words if the things described in verses 9 and 10 have come to pass. Such a parallel for our time. We must not say, but it's the church, as permission to do things that are wrong, including walking after another god. Point 24 is short and sweet, and it's found in Acts chapter 19, verse 8. Acts 19:8, speaking of Paul, and he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. Yes, Paul did preach about the kingdom of God. And when various were hardened and believed not, maybe they believed. The implication is that they probably did. That's why they were hardened when they may not have been hardened before, but spoke evil of that way before the multitude. Once that began to happen, he departed from them, notice, and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. Paul pulled them away from unbelieving, hardened people. The principle must remain the same for us today. Point 25. I'd like to cite several different verses, beginning in Isaiah 30. It talks about a time when people will say to their teachers, prophesy not unto us right things. Speak unto us smooth things. Prophesy deceits. Tell us what we want to hear. Or as Jeremiah 5, verse 30 and 31 says, a wonderful and horrible thing is committed in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests bear rule by their means. And my people love to have it so, much like those in Exodus 32 who did not want to serve the true God. They wanted to go after something false. Now, in that context, let's go back to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. Instruction to all true ministers throughout the New Testament period. Verse 2. Paul to Timothy, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. We're learning perhaps we should have done more of that. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Now let's stop. That's in the context of chapter 3, verse 1. This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. Verses 13 and 14, evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. but continue you in the things which you have learned and have been assured of, knowing of whom you've learned them. Now we come back. But after their own lusts, verse 3, chapter 4, they shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, much like Isaiah 30 and Jeremiah 5, and they will turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. And are we seeing so many fables now, particularly this creative development brand of theistic evolution? You alone must choose your diet and which kind of teachers you will have. No one can make that choice for you. That is a decision each of us must decide. What will you choose to be your spiritual diet? Point 26 comes from Matthew 7. Notice what Christ said in the very first recorded sermon he gave. Verse 15, Matthew 7, "Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing." There's that "you" again. "But inwardly they are ravening wolves. You shall know them by their fruits." The key. "Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree brings forth good fruit, and a corrupt tree brings forth evil fruit." The key is, who are they gathering? These are false prophets collecting people to their ideas. Verse 18, "A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that brings not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits you shall know them." Verse 18 is the key. "Neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit." You cannot be an exception if you're connected to, gathered to, collected to a false prophet or a corrupt tree. It cannot happen. If we are there, we have been gathered. That's the key. You cannot be an exception. Point 27, let's turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 18. This sets the stage for the point in chapter 19. "Now Jehoshaphat had riches and honor in abundance and joined affinity with Ahab, one of the most wicked kings who ever lived. A righteous king had joined." Chapter 19, verse 1. "And Jehoshaphat the king," and by now Ahab had been killed in verse 33 of the previous chapter, "the king of Judah returned to his house in peace to Jerusalem. And Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, 'Should you help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord? Therefore is wrath upon you from before the Lord.'" Important question for us to ask. Let's turn to a contrast in 1 Chronicles chapter 12, verse 20. I read, "Speaking of David in context, as he went to Ziklag, there fell to him of Manasseh, Adnah and Jozabad and Jediel and Michael and Jozabad and Elihu and Zilthai, captains of the thousands that were of Manasseh. And they helped David against the band of the rovers, for they were all mighty men of valor and were captains in the host." Verse 22, "For at that time, day by day there came to David to help him until it was a great host like the host of God." The comparison is wrath to those who help the wicked and hate God as opposed to others who help David in a righteous cause. Quite a parallel. The question I would ask is this: who and what are you helping? Point 28. Comes from Titus 3, and it's a short, clear command. Verse 9, Titus 3, "But avoid foolish questions." That's the context as we read on. "And genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain." Verse 10, "A man that is a heretic, after the first and second admonition, reject, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sins, being condemned of himself." Other translations say he's sinning and he knows it. The context is you reject heretics. You don't say, I reject you, but I'll be back next week to hear more. You come back the next week, hear more poison, more heresy, and say, I reject you again, but I'll be back next week to hear more. One man once said recently, if they teach me wrong, they are responsible. To this I would say, oh no, you are responsible. I am responsible. We're told avoid and reject. That's why 2 John verse 8 says, look to yourselves lest we lose those things which we have wrought or worked for. Don't look to Christ. He's looking to you and me to see what we will do, whether or not we will obey this plain command. Point 29, we can begin in Isaiah 8 and verse 20 to set up Matthew 24. To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. A warning to be careful of certain people who could seem to be religious leaders, but there's no light in them. That sets up Matthew 24. The context here, of course, are the events before Christ's return. And this is the last part of that sequence. Verse 48, Matthew 24. But and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delays his coming, are we ever hearing a lot of that, and have we been for years now? And shall begin to smite his fellow servants, oh boy, are we seeing that happen. And to eat and drink with the drunken. Now that's not talking about the physically drunken, because in Matthew 11, 19, Christ ate with wine bibbers and gluttons. We'll go on. The Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looks not for him, in an hour that he is not aware of, maybe because he stopped looking at prophecy, and shall cut him asunder and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The point is, when we start going out to those in the world who have no light in them, the spiritually drunken, and we start reading what the drunken have to say, we can become drunk. We cannot go to sources of darkness for light. We cannot learn to be sober by reading what the drunken, the darkened minds of the men who are considered scholars, who wrote the books that teach the things that the churches of this world teach, and remain sober. We simply cannot and must not do that. Point 30 is found in Revelation chapter 3 in the context of what Philadelphia is and does. Philadelphia keeps God's word, has not denied his name, has kept the word of his patience. Verse 11, holds that fast which he has, that no man takes his crown. Verse 12, him that overcomes will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. And he shall go no more out. We'll come back to that. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. I'll write upon him my new name. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. Let's look at history for a moment. 25 years ago, I learned as a freshman in college that there was a massive earthquake that struck the city of Philadelphia. It was so severe that the inhabitants had to flee out onto the plain to save their lives. Yet the city of Philadelphia still exists today, though called by the Turkish name Alaşehir, which interestingly enough means the city of God. Now I would add, the city of Ephesus on that mail route is gone. It doesn't exist today. Neither does Sardis. Neither does Laodicea. Yet Philadelphia, struck by this great earthquake, still exists under another name. Could that be a parallel for our time? Is it written because it's a type of a doctrinal earthquake, a great doctrinal earthquake that struck the era of Philadelphia? So then is it possible that this is really for our time, that we had to flee out in light of this dual prophecy in order to hold fast and to preserve God's word? Is it possible that's the meaning for us today? I think so, though I can't prove it. You be the judge. In conclusion, why are there so many scriptures throughout the Bible warning us of these kinds of conditions if we're supposed to follow whoever is in charge no matter what? Why does it say all of these things? If you're supposed to go along regardless, what's the point? If it's always Christ's job to clean it up, these verses all become meaningless. All 60 of these principles are decorations. They have no value, no meaning. If you stay if it's right, stay if it's wrong. If you stay if the spirit of truth is leading, if you stay if the spirit of error is leading. If you stay where the thieves are in charge, if you stay where the righteousness is directing the church. Ultimately, isn't all this really pretty simple? Either God's people are going to return to the world under the banner of church government as part of the prophesied grandest seduction of God's people of all time, or they are not. Since I've been on this side of the issues, I've learned two immutable facts. Some people love God's truth, and they see it like a pit bull sees a bone. There are other people who will never love God's truth. You can't argue them into it. You can't sell them on it. You can't push it. You can't threaten them. You can't plead, cajole, or do anything else to get them to love God's truth. That's why we should never try. Though we can offer it, we can make it available to them, we can, if possible, leave a trail to global so that when they wake up later, they'll know where to come. People who love the truth inherently seem to know and understand they must always follow it no matter what. Let's thank God with David in Psalm 100, verse 5. Where he recorded that God's truth endures to all generations.